Good morning, everybody. We are in the Excellence in Praise and Worship class. We're at lesson 2.7 in the book. That's page 60. Can't see it that far. So glad you're here. Glad to have you as part of a Bible study. Glad that you made the decision this morning to get up early enough to get here and study God's Word with us. So it's always an encouragement. As always, I encourage you to share your questions and comments with the class. If you have a short comment or question, I'll try just to repeat that so we catch it on the recording. If you have a longer question or comment, or as we call it, a McClenny, then just wait for the microphone and we'll make sure we get the microphone to you. I'll pay for that later. All right, so if everyone is ready, let's have a word of prayer together, please. Our holy God and our Father, it's a blessing every time we assemble, every time we get to be with God's people, recognizing that you're in our midst. And Father, we thank you for being with us here this morning. As we enter into this study, we pray that you will prepare our hearts and minds to diligently seek your truth today, to have the courage to make the application where we need to, and to recognize that this is a hopeful and good message, that we can share this with the world and offer to them the same blessings that we have in a relationship with you through your Son. And so, God, we pray that you be with this church. Help us to take those missions seriously and to rejoice in the opportunities that we have to glorify your name. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us, and we pray you be with us today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in this lesson this morning, it's titled Temple Priests and Sacrifices, and that's sort of the idea that we get in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. So that's our key passage for this lesson, and that's where we're going to begin this morning. And just think about this idea, or these ideas, I suppose. And so let's pick up in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may claim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So those verses in 1 Peter chapter 2 lay out these three things that either we become or we do, and it begins with being us being the temple. And that's where we'll start this morning. We'll spend several minutes going through some verses and some thoughts on us being built up into the temple. And then we'll talk about our role as priests. And we've talked about that several times in this section of the book, because we now are God's priests, and that's a different mindset than God's people had in the Old Testament before Christ. So that's a change, and it's difficult for us sometimes to really consider the depth of that, and maybe we'll get some insight into that this morning. And then finally, as a sacrifice, what does that mean? And is that simply something that we are or something that we do? So there's a great deal in that. So let's start by this idea of becoming the temple. I want to ask the question, if we are becoming the temple, I hope this is an easy question. I like to give you warm-ups. Who's the cornerstone? Christ is the cornerstone. We sing that song now, the cornerstone song. That hopefully is really obvious. So let's think about that. Just a few passages, and we won't turn to these. I've got them up on the screen. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Psalm 118 and verse 22 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And Isaiah 8 verse 14, and he will become a sanctuary. When we talk about Jesus being the cornerstone, I'd like for you to tell me what you think that means. What does that mean to you, in your own words, that Jesus is the cornerstone? All right, LR says the author and finisher of the faith. Jesus' role in the salvation process and in the kingdom of God is unique, obviously. He is the author and the finisher. He is the Word incarnate, and then he is also the finisher. He is the one who did the salvation work that allows us to be saved from our own sins. So that's great. Anybody else? All right. So what Matt said is the cornerstone of a foundation is what every other stone is measured off of. And that's very important for us because we tend not to want to use that standard. We tend to want to use the standard of people who are smaller than us because that makes us feel better, makes us feel more confident, makes us feel more sure. But that's not what the Bible tells us to do. Your standard is Jesus. Will you achieve equality with that standard? You will not. I don't think that's any sort of great theological statement. You're not going to get there. But you can't substitute the standard. Let's think of it this way. How tall is Aiden? 5'7"? 5'8"? He'd love to be 6 foot. We can't change the ruler to make him 6 foot. It really won't make him any taller. It won't change who he is. It won't increase his NBA possibilities, nor will his biology, unfortunately for him. But it's just not going to change. Changing the standard doesn't make him taller, doesn't make him better, doesn't do any of those things. And for us as Christians, if we change the standard because it makes us feel better, it doesn't really change us. And that's what the standard is supposed to be doing for us. We should be achieving that. We should be moving toward that goal. Not changing the standard to us, but changing ourselves toward the standard. So good. Great comment, Matt and LR. Anybody else? John. So is Christ the cornerstone of this building? Yes and no. I believe that Christ is the cornerstone. Go ahead. Yes.
Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying?
I think so. All right, so what John is saying is that Christ is the cornerstone of this building. In as much as we are a congregation of his people, he gives us his blessings, and part of those blessings is the ability to construct this building and worship in it.
The foundation on which the church itself is built.
Yeah, and I thought that's where you were going, but that's right. He's the foundation upon which the church is built, and that is exactly right. So if Jesus is the cornerstone and the foundation upon which the church is built, all right, I apologize before you even see this illustration. It's not great. Stephen Ogden may wince when he sees it. This is my illustration. And I'm going to go to it a lot. So if you don't like it, you're going to really hate it by the time this class is over. So if you don't like it, just give it a chance. You'll hate it soon. All right, so if Jesus is the cornerstone upon which the church is built, who is the first living stone? Because Peter said that we are the living stones. Who's the first living stone? Jesus is also the first living stone. That's exactly right. And we see that in what we've already read. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. That is also Jesus. Jesus is also this living stone. And for us, that's tremendous honor again, because we're going to wear a similar title. In verse 5 of 1 Peter 2, it says, you yourselves are like living stones being built up into the spiritual house. So we also have a role. Ready? Oh, goodness, that's obnoxious, isn't it? Okay, so now we are all living stones in this metaphor and this construction here of this temple. So the first step in you being the temple of God is what? Becoming a Christian. That's exactly right. If Christ is the first living stone and he is the standard, then for me to be a living stone also, I have to become like him. So the first step in becoming like him is becoming a Christian and putting on that name. And we could talk about how that process unfolds. But we're all familiar with it. So we become living stones as well. And so we take part in becoming this structure that is being built up. Now, we've talked about Jesus being the cornerstone, and we've talked about Jesus being a living stone. What is the foundation? This is a bit of a trick question. You almost have to crawl inside my head. But if you did your lesson, maybe you know it. What is the foundation of this temple, of this place of worship of God? Yeah, let's take a look. That's exactly what Matt said, is that Peter told us. So let's look in Matthew chapter 16. Beginning in verse 16. Well, let's begin in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So in this passage of Scripture, Jesus, in this conversation with Peter, reveals what the foundation is. And the foundation is this, that Jesus is the Christ. That's the foundation. And that makes perfect logical sense to us, on this side of the cross, and given all these years of church history, easy for us to comprehend this. Of course, the confession that Jesus is the Christ is the foundation of the church, because if you disbelieve that, there's really no point in us being here. If that's not factual, if that's not true, then why are we assembled? If Jesus Christ is not raised, then where is our hope? So Jesus being the Christ is the foundation of us being the temple. And I think that what's important about that for us is that because we are so familiar with that we tend to take that for granted or even forget about it altogether. Church becomes something that we do and not who we are. And that's dangerous. And I say that as a confession because it's certainly done that to me before. It's part of our routine. Right? What do you do on Sunday morning? You get up, you have a little breakfast, you get ready, you go to church. That's what you do. We do Sunday night. Most of us, we get dressed, we wake up from our nap or whatever you do in the afternoons between, you go to church. That's what you do. Wednesday nights, we can't coach ball games or stuff like that. Why? Because we go to church. That's what we do. But why? Why do we do these things? Why do we assemble on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, on Wednesday evenings? Why do we have gospel meetings? Why do we do any of those things? Because we believe what, Dale? What specifically? It's on the screen. You want another illustration like this one? This one's not good enough for you? Yes. Without Jesus being the cornerstone, if there is no standard, then yeah, it gets cattywampus, right? It goes, yeah. But the reason we assemble on Sundays, the reason that we have meetings, the reason we study God's Word is because Jesus is the Christ, and we affirm that. We affirm that every time we take the Lord's Supper. That's what we're proclaiming, the Lord's death until he comes again. We are making that proclamation as an assembled body of his. And so it's not a small deal. It is a really big deal. And that's the foundation the church is built upon. One more thing about the temple. as we are being built into it. And that is that God's Spirit dwells in it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's on the screen. Verses 16 through 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now, a very important question in light of this verse and in light of what we're talking about this morning is, what does Paul mean? Does Paul mean that God's Spirit dwells in you as an individual, or that God's Spirit dwells in us as the assembled church? Yes. Good. You guys have figured out that if I ask or questions, the answer is always yes. Good for you. Yeah, I think that's true. I think that's absolutely true. I think that we can find verses that support very easily that God's Spirit dwells in you. But there is also something very unique and special about the church being assembled. I don't think that you can, and I don't think this is a crazy opinion. I don't think that you can successfully worship and serve God individually without ever being in the assembly, without ever being part of a church family. There's too much that we do collectively that has serious weight that you would forsake if you tried to go it alone. You know, if you lived as a hermit in Wyoming and decided, oh, I'm just going to be the Church of Christ in, you know, wherever, you know, Greater Laramie. I don't know. Can't think of a place in Wyoming. Bad example. But I don't think you can do that as an individual. So as far as it goes in what we're talking about this morning, it is important, yes, that the Spirit dwells in you as an individual, but it is also important for us to recognize that God's Spirit dwells in his body and we are his body. Now, I've hammered that several times already in this series of lessons because as you get bigger as an assembly, it's easier to get further apart. Isn't that ironic? I remember worshiping at the West End Church of Christ at the old location when things weren't going great, when Sunday mornings may have had 80, 85 people there. And when Todd Chandler came and the sort of the dynamic changed and some college kids started coming and you know, it sort of started to pick up some life. I remember Todd telling us, as we grow, this will get difficult. It will be harder for us to be close as we get bigger. So as we get more crowded, somehow we get further apart. It's hard for you as an individual to know everybody in this group, right? If we were a group of 50 people, no big deal. It's their fault on that side over there. See, Ron? Ron waved his hand. He's taking responsibility. Yeah, it's our fault. It's every individual's fault. The problem is that it takes more work to know a congregation of 280 than it does know a congregation of 80. So you have to move. You have to initiate conversations. You have to be in people's houses. You have to attend events. All those things. You have to work at it. It shouldn't be work, but it does take effort. I think it's a great question, John. Whose fault is it? And it's ours. It's not the elders or the evangelists' fault. It's on us. But we can't just say, it's too hard, I'm not going to try. We can't do that. The church dies eventually if that happens. And again, we need to remember that who we are together. Think about the Lord's Supper, right? In 1 Corinthians 11, and again, I know I've hammered this too, but in 1 Corinthians 11, there's this whole situation going on with the church at Corinth, and they're taking the Lord's Supper poorly. And when we look at that, and it says, let a man examine himself, we always think about, well, this is the thing. Make sure you're thinking about the right thing. Well, there's an element of truth to that. But the problem at that church is they were just divided when they were taking the Lord's Supper. It was part of a meal, not going into all that, but it was. And so some of the rich people were showing up when they could, and they were eating all they wanted. And then the poor people or the workers got there later. There was nothing to eat. It wasn't so much about the elements. It was about a meal and people going without. There were the haves and the have-nots, and the haves were perfectly fine with that. And what Paul was saying, how in the world can you be a unified body when you don't care if these people are hungry? Think about yourself and what you're doing before you proclaim the Lord's death as a unit. You can't do it when you're disassembled or when you're fractured. And what we talked about, what Jim talked about on Wednesday, I think it was Wednesday, it may have been, it was Wednesday, that love is the bond of perfection. Love is the bond of completeness. So as a body, if we are going to be united as a temple in which the Spirit of God dwells, love must be what we do. And we need to do it very well. All right, any questions or comments about the temple before we move on? Stephanie's got a comment, Matt, if you don't care.
I think when we think about God as always knowing what's best for us, he's the master builder. He knew the Israelites, they needed the temple. He designed the temple. He designed the temple, or the tabernacle, sorry, in the temple, to be what God's people needed in terms of knowing that his presence was with them. He was with his people. And he's designed, you know, this spiritual house because he knows it's what we need. We need one another. We need to be on the foundation of Jesus as the Son of God. And when we don't assemble together, when we don't, you know, truly become part of the house and think about, you know, God designed this specifically for my spiritual needs, for my encouragement, then we miss out kind of on the big picture of God always knowing what we need and taking care of us.
Amen. I can't add anything to that. That's very well said. Do you believe in God? Do you trust in God? If God designed this house, why do we think that we need to improve on it? Why do we think we need to change it? Or why do we feel like we can discount it? Because of Jesus, God, and the Spirit, we can be built into the temple. They've done all the heavy lifting, and now it's the ball's in our court, so to speak. Excellent comment, Stephanie. Thank you. Anyone else? Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. I'm not ashamed to admit that I don't have that memorized, but let's read that. So Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 20. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into the holy temple in the Lord. In him you also, being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Excellent. So, that's one. What else are we to become? We are to become priests. And the first question in this section is, who is the high priest? Jesus is the high priest. Was it Sean? Whenever Sean teaches the high school class, he always says, if you don't know, the answer is probably Jesus. That's the theme in this morning's class as well. Yeah, Jesus is the high priest. Let's look at a couple passages, both from Hebrews, and I'll just put them both on the screen. Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 14, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. And then in chapter 7, kind of selected from verses 24 and 25, but he holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, since he always lives to make intercession for them. When will Jesus retire from being the high priest? Never. When will Jesus be removed from office? He will not. When will you stop having someone at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you in your life? You never will. It's amazing. And I understand it because life is difficult. But when you think about things like this, it's amazing that Christians ever get down, isn't it? And I think it's because we just forget. But if we could ever keep this in the front of our minds, that Jesus, the Christ, the perfect one, is at the right hand of the Father, constantly making up for what I lack, constantly pleading my case as the parakletos, the one called to aid at the right hand of the Father, constantly saying, forgive him, he doesn't know what he's doing. I would probably feel a lot more at ease. Then I would have the peace of God that passes understanding, right? That's where that comes from. Peace between me and the Father, the one who holds eternity in his hand because of what Jesus did and what Jesus does. Go ahead, Ryan.
I've been thinking about how to say this. But this class, this morning's class specifically, needs to be a wake-up call for people that aren't here this morning that should be, people that think that worshiping at home or while you're on vacation somewhere else than a church establishment is sufficient. It's not. And so there are a lot of people that aren't here this morning that should be and could be. This building should be overflowing with people this morning, even in Sunday morning's worship service. There are people that aren't going to be here because they think that worshiping at home or another place other than a church building where they're with other Christians think it's sufficient, and it's not.
I appreciate what you're saying. I'm going to say it like this. I think you can probably you can survive worshiping at home, but you're kind of surviving on baloney, right? We have steak here, right? You ever heard that old analogy, why would I go after bologna and I got steak at home? Why would you settle? And again, people have different circumstances, and I know that's not what Ryan's talking about. We're not talking about people who cannot physically get out and assemble. That's not what we mean. If you've made the choice that it's okay because I can watch it on TV, let me tell you, you're missing out. You're missing out. You're starving yourself of the nourishment that you can have. And not only that, but you're starving others from what you can give. We need you here. We love you. And I agree with what you're saying, Ryan. I think there's a lot to that that you just miss if you're not here. Gerald Matt is busy. Oh wait, he's handed off to Jace, and now Jace is the substitute runner, so you get the microphone.
There's a phrase I've been using a lot this past year and a half about being universally consistent. So either virtual worship is okay or virtual worship is wrong. I'm just going to leave it at that.
I'm going to say I don't know that it's that binary. I feel like I got really loud all of a sudden. See what you've done, Gerald? you raised the volume. I don't know how you did that. I think it's okay, given the circumstances. Whenever we were unable to assemble because we were making the best decisions that I thought we knew how to make, given the best information that we had at the time, and we decided to do the virtual assembly, I applauded that decision. I don't want to go into a big thing about this. I applauded that decision. I thought it was smart. I thought it was safe. But I also knew it was temporary. If you accept that it's something other than temporary, then I think you're getting what you're saying. Maybe it's not right. I don't know. That's a tough one. I really don't have any business answering that. I shouldn't have said anything. But Carrie's going to say something.
I just know that it was a blessing to me when I had to stay home with my dad. Physically, I was able to come and worship with the assembly. But Daddy could not be left alone, and he was in my care. So I stayed home with him. And had I not had a virtual service, I would have suffered even more. Was I glad to get back to worshiping with everyone? Oh, yeah. I was so excited when Daddy could come with us. Mm-hmm. Because there is something that I didn't know until recently about being filled here and getting that comradeship and that fellowship. So I agree that we need to be here when we can be here, but I would have hurt had I not had that.
Yeah. Right. Jim?
I think all of this goes back to how we go about making decisions. Just like when you started out this morning when you said people that made the choice to be here. And when we were talking about Wednesday night where we say we're the royal priesthood, we're the chosen of God, and even the things you're talking about this morning is part of the cornerstone and the living stones. It's all about the character that we choose to make us who we are. And those characteristics in modeling the life of Christ is going to determine what we do, what we say, whether we want to be here and have the steak or if we sell for spam.
Oh, spam. You took it down a notch. At least that stuck with bologna. All right, Johnny, you're going to get the last word on this.
About every Sunday morning, about the third thing I do is turn and listen to Phil Sanders' lessons. And this morning his lesson was on counting. When's the last time you stopped and counted your many blessings? And I think one of them on the very top of my list is being able to come here on the Lord's Day and be with my fellow brothers and sisters. That's one of my top priorities of the blessing that I have. And to stay at home and watch and you able to be here, that's a big blessing that you're missing out on.
I agree. Todd, I love you, but I said Johnny was going to have the last word on the subject. Are you changing the subject? Are you moving it forward?
It'll be really quick.
Okay.
If I could quote a really smart man named Travis Renfro.
Oh, yeah. I'm glad I let you have that microphone.
Yes.
Preach, brother.
I've heard you say time and time again, it's not all about you, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Back in Hebrews, the 10th chapter and verse 25, where it talks about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, what is the reason that he's telling those people not to do that? So you can encourage everybody else. Right. So your attendance is encouraging other people. Mm-hmm. That's not possible if you're not with your brothers and sisters. How are you encouraging, which is the main theme here?
Yeah.
Right?
Yes, sir.
It's impossible.
I agree. Good comment. Yes, John. Yeah, and I agree. Some people cannot be here. Carrie, in her circumstance, really couldn't be here because she had an obligation to her father. So I think that there are obviously extenuating circumstances. And again, I don't think that's what Ryan was talking about. I think Ryan's talking about people who make the choice to stay home. And that's a different thing. All right, now another elder wants to talk, and I can't tell him no, so go ahead.
to add to what John said, there are folks that cannot be here. Every time we make that decision, whether it's because we're sick or for some other reason, that's something that's between us and the Lord. Mm-hmm. But I am thankful. I'm so thankful that the Lord did not decide to attend his crucifixion virtually. He sacrificed so much for us. And so we have to make decisions about how much we will sacrifice for him. That's it.
Very, very good. Matt, my clicker is not working. Can you see if the screen is highlighted? There we go. Oh, Brad? All right, go ahead.
I mean, and we can think about that. There are so many aspects of that whole situation that have gone on. You know, churches have split over that, whether it's right to meet in the parking lot or whether it's right to meet in the building or right to meet at home. We'll answer for that. That's the sad thing about that. But ultimately, I always go back and think about Paul. Now, we're not always in those situations just like Paul was. But Paul was alone. And Paul could commune with God. But I think what it does, you know, we can look at things and say, it's much easier to sit in my bathrobe and my slippers at home and worship. But I'm going to tell you, it's not. Because the responsibility is on each one of us, just like when we're here. You know, the responsibility, you can't worship for me and I can't worship for you. The responsibility, and if we are at home because whether we've got a heart condition or we've got COVID or whatever, or we've had a baby or whatever, and we are at home, it is not a quick responsibility for us. It is a even deeper responsibility for us that we, when we are involved in some type of worship, that is online or Zoom or whatever that case may be. We've got to step it up, and we've got to put in extra time to make sure that our relationship with God is what it should be. So, and I'm not saying everyone does that, but I wonder sometimes, you know, are we, when we choose to do that virtually, are we just watching a 45-minute snippet and thinking that is okay? Because if that's what we're doing, then we're coming here and we're doing the same thing.
Yeah.
And that's not what it's all about. So it is a personal thing for all of us. Very, very serious thing, too, that we have to remember. I can't help but think that Paul realized that. And I think we all could agree that Paul was very serious about those things.
I'd agree. All right, good. I have to move on. So if you have another comment, tough. All right, I've got the clicker. I've got control. All right. So we are priests, right? If Jesus is the high priest, now we serve under him. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. We start thinking about what do we do as priests. Well, when you read these verses, and I don't have time to read through them, we don't intercede on behalf of God's people. We don't do that. Jesus does that. We don't make sacrifices like on a cross or animal sacrifices for atonement because Jesus did that. Jesus was that. And we don't read the word for people because people can read the word themselves. And Jesus is the word incarnate. So the question is, what in the world do we do? As God's holy priesthood, what do we do? And so let's look at some verses, and I think it'll give us some indication. First, we seek and we pray for the lost. Let's start in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. It says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Christian. Actually, for the remainder of this class, I'm going to call you priest. Priest. It is your job and your privilege to go to God in prayer on behalf of people who can't find him right now. That's your privilege. You get to do that for people. You get to pray for them. You get to make supplications for them. You get to make thanksgiving for the good people who have good influences in your life and in other people's lives. You get to do that. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. You, priest, get the responsibility and privilege to pray for people that they be saved. There is no one that you will encounter in this world who is so dark, so evil, so mean that God does not love them enough to send his son for him. So if that's the case, pray for them that they may be saved. Acts chapter 26, verses 17 through 18. I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What do we want? We want the church to grow. How does that happen? Well, we need to have more kids. Well, we do that pretty well at West End. We have a lot of kids. But we're swelling, right? That's another Todd Chandlerism he taught me. That's swelling. When we have people coming from other congregations, it's great. We're glad they're here. They're great members of this church. But is that the growth that we're looking to achieve? No. The growth we're looking to achieve is seeking and saving the lost, pulling them out of darkness into light. Pull them out of this ether into this sanctified body of faith. So priests, that's our job. And then Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Two things for us there, priest. One is that we ought to be praying for that, that people will go out into the fields and harvest. But that's also us. We need to go out into the fields and seek the harvest. So even though we are not making sacrifices for sins, even though we're not reading and interpreting the word for people, we still have a lot of work to do as priests of God, while Jesus is the high priest making his intercession. All right, finally, we haven't talked about sacrifices yet. You only get one slide for sacrifices. Sorry. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, which we've already read, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I am indeed thankful that I do not have to offer bloody sacrifices on an altar in front of you all, not just because of the blood, but because of the sacrifice. I don't want to have to be giving up, you know, my best animal, my favorite animal, the one that I love. I don't want to have to do that. I definitely don't want to have to do what God did and have to give up my child. I don't want to do that. I'm thankful I don't have to do that. But Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You do that every day that you draw breath. You can offer your body, yourself, as a spiritual sacrifice to God. How do you do that? By simply obediently following His word, loving His Son, and loving His creation that you encounter. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 16 says, through Him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Find those people who are in need, give them what they need. You have plenty. I don't know anyone in this congregation who is poor by the world's standards. You have plenty. Share it. But also, this sacrifice of the lips, this acknowledgement of His name, we do that in song, we do that in prayer, we do that in conversation. We praise God for who He is. We said, Jesus is the Christ. That's the foundation of this body, of this temple where God's Spirit dwells. Let's proclaim that in how we live and what we say. And finally, Psalm 107 and verse 22, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds and songs of joy. I had no idea we would talk about this on Thanksgiving week, but here we are. So this week, some of us have an opportunity. Some of us live in families and will assemble with families who aren't Christians, or at least members of the family who aren't Christians. And it's Thanksgiving. Man, I mean, that's a softball being lobbed right down the center of the plate. You get to have an influence on someone's life this week. A positive spiritual influence on someone's life. You get to do what we're talking about in being a priest. You get to sacrifice maybe a little comfort. Maybe you just like to talk about, you know, the weather or football or whatever. Well, don't. Talk about something more important. And I love football, and the weather's super important. We can talk about something with eternal consequence. You can do that this week. So those are some spiritual sacrifices. Sorry, I know we rushed right through that. You can blame Ryan Downey. His phone number is... No, I'm just playing. So any questions or comments before we wrap up? We've probably got like a minute or so. If not, I've got questions we can get to. Stephanie has a comment. And I want to say, as Matt's walking over there, I do appreciate the conversations. And they're good comments. And that whole question about virtual versus attendance, that's a very worthwhile thought. It's just tough to develop in a class. Go ahead, Stephanie.
When people brought the priest something to sacrifice in the Old Testament, the priests even benefited from that because they were able to at times keep a portion of that sacrifice for themselves. And I think we can relate that to New Testament. When we're serving others, when we are sacrificing for God, it's going to benefit us as priests. It's going to increase our faith. It's going to edify us, and it's going to establish that loving relationship with others. So just because you're serving doesn't mean you're not going to get a benefit back from it.
Yeah, it's almost like it's more blessed to give than to receive. Yeah, I think it's great. Great. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Serving others also oftentimes gives us a sense of perspective as to our own difficulties and our own troubles.
Yeah, yeah, that's excellent. A lot of times it's very easy to get in our own little world and not think about how blessed we are, or how, you know, how much some other people struggle and suffer. That's another benefit, by the way, of getting to know the people in your church. There are people who need things from you that you don't even know. And they're probably not going to tell you, and we really stink at that just as a society. We stink about humbling ourselves enough to ask for help. But there are people in this congregation who need your help. And you don't know it. And you're going to have to get to know them before you ever find out. But boy, what a blessing it'll be when you find that out and you're able to meet that need. Yeah, sometimes people do sit back in a box and not let themselves be known. And we just got to go with a hammer and a chisel and get inside that box. Thank you, John. Thank you all very much for your comments and questions.